Good morning. Welcome to the Message of Truth. My name is Keith Greer. I'm the local minister at the Harrodsburg Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our program this morning. We also encourage you to come to our worship services. The times will be given at the end of this broadcast. We also invite you to our website, www.churchofchrist@harrodsburg.com. You'll find many valuable resources that will aid you in your study of God's Word. In our study of the book of Revelation, we come to the most controversial chapter, most misrepresented, most misthought, and the most misunderstood of all the chapters in the book of Revelation. It is the chapter number 20. It is the basis of all premillennial thinking. It is the basis of the doctrine known as premillennialism. Let us begin by reading the first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the great key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should no more deceive the nations, no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. In these first three verses, we see the basis of the premillennial theology that is taught today. Notice at the end of chapter 19, the false prophet, the beast, and Rome were all destroyed and thrown in the lake of fire. The false prophet, the beast, and all those with the mark of the beast were cast into the lake of fire. That only left the dragon. The dragon here is seen and is identified as a serpent of old. The angel of God descended from heaven with a great chain in his hand. He took hold of the old dragon and bound him for 1,000 years. The 1,000-year figure has been used a number of times in this letter to signify completeness. Binding of Satan for 1,000 years indicates that Satan had been stripped of his terrible power he exercised during Roman persecution of the church for the duration of the Christian age. He will never have such power again during the time between the fall of Rome and the second coming of Christ. Notice that the Satan is bound, but is not destroyed in verse number 3. As Rome fell, Satan was bound insofar as his power to deceive the nations are concerned. Earlier in the Apocalypse, we learn that the dragon had been allowed to empower the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and was given him authority over every tribe and people, tongue and nation, as we read in Revelation 13 verse 7. That power was stripped from him when Rome fell, which will be in the future from the time of our reading. The loosing of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years is much more difficult to interpret than the meaning of the millennium itself. Will he begin to create another world power that's equal to Rome? Or is it in the last days? Or is the release of time merely a prelude, calling him into final judgment and casting him into the lake of fire for his destruction along with all of the allies through time? In the view that the fact that Jesus said that there will be no special sign at the end of the world and his second coming, as we studied earlier in Matthew 24:36-44, the latter interpretation would seem to be the more reasonable one. We also see in verse number 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and nor received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, notice the connection of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Those souls beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Under Rome's time of persecution, they were allowed to reign with Christ. This reign is in heaven, not on earth. This is a distinction that needs to be made. It is a ring shared with the martyrs of Rome's persecution, not with all the saints. These points are usually overlooked by those who want to find an earthly reign of Christ in these verses. It's not to be found. It's in heaven, and it's for the martyrs who fell during the persecution that was enacted on them by Rome. As a matter of fact, the notion of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth from David's throne in Jerusalem is unbiblical in every aspect. In connection with the fall of Judah and taking the last king of the David dynasty into captivity in 606 BC, it was prophesied that no one among his descendants would succeed in reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem ever again, in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Interesting enough, that very king, Jeconiah, is in the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth, according to Matthew 1, verse 11 and 12, thus disqualifying him from the sort of earthly reign which so many envision for him upon the earth in Jerusalem on the throne of David. Christ's reign with the faithful martyrs from heaven is the millennium of Revelation 20, not some future reign on the planet earth for a period of peace and utopia and contentment for 1,000 years in duration. Such is human theology. Such is not taught in this particular chapter. That's just the premillennialist theory. Speculators have ignored the context of this chapter in determining who they are, insist that this reign is material, having a seat in Jerusalem with Christ on David's literal throne, and the 1,000 years must be taken literally. While the chapter is difficult, let us not get carried away. Some read much more into it than there seems to be, and contradict some very other plain Bible teaching. Two things are accomplished here, to show that the premillennial theory are absent from the very passage where they start, and to give a brief overview of this chapter consistent with the rest of the book, and more importantly, to the whole Bible itself. The exhortation of the martyrs of vindication and glory is called the first resurrection in verse 5. There will only be one bodily resurrection of the dead, and that will occur for all people. Jesus said that himself in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Thus, the first resurrection is a way of referring to the triumph of the martyrs in connection with the fall of Rome, and the second resurrection, never mentioned but implied here, must be the general resurrection of the dead at the return of Christ, that's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Those vindicated in that first resurrection need have no fear of the second death, of fire and brimstone, which the beast and the false prophet have already been cast into in chapter 20 and verse 6, and reserved for the devil and his angels in chapter 20. The end of the 1,000-year reign of the martyrs with Christ, Satan shall be loosed from the abyss. He will assemble the host of wickedness for one last time under God and Magog. This is a figurative statement of that represents evil, and will make a final attempt to destroy the church in verse 9. This is not the Battle of Armageddon, for in our drama it has already been fought at the start of the 1,000-year reign. This battle comes at the end. This is the final gathering of all the wicked for judgment before the Lord. In the Jewish apocalyptic literature, God and Magog often symbolize the forces of evil. Here they are assembled for one last time. But whatever hope they have of triumphing over the Lamb in connection with such an assembly is dashed immediately, for fire came down out of heaven and devoured them in verse number 9. In this final confrontation, Satan himself is dealt with once and for all, to share the same fate of the beast and the false prophet. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone and which are the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you want to believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, and that he'll reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, for the premillennials he must teach some things that are not found in this chapter. But does it? Does Revelation 20 mention the things that would be necessary in order for Christ to truly reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The second coming of Christ is not depicted in these verses, does not mention a bodily resurrection anywhere, does not mention a reign on earth anywhere, no mention of a literal throne anywhere, no mention of Jerusalem or Palestine in its verses, no mention of us, and that Christ will come on the earth. Every one of these things are marketably absent. What a remarkable thing. Someone who can see all these things in the passage where none of them are mentioned. That is truly remarkable. If these things were so about their theory, certainly they would be here for us to see, right? No, they're not there. Why? Because they do not exist. Those are in the figmentation and theory of human theology. In this verse, we see that the devil is going to share the same fate with the false prophet and the beast, and all who followed and had the mark of the beast. She is going to be ultimately destroyed. In verse 11 through verse 15, we have a glimpse into the final white throne judgment scene. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead and the small, great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In verse 11 through 15, we get a scene, a short scene in view of the final judgment scene. Notice, the one that sat on the great white throne is the judge. And who sat on it, heaven and earth, fled away. There's no place found for them. Then in verse 12, all the dead, small and great, are standing before God. Why? To face God in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 10. And the books were opened. What book is that? That the book is the standard, and the book is the record of our life, and the book of life, which the name of the righteous are labeled and listed in that book. And each one is judged according to their works by the things written in the books. They are judged by the standard. The standard is the Word of God. And your life is going to be meshed against the standard, and whatever it shows, that will be the verdict. And then in verse 13, death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. The waiting place, the unseen realm, is going to give up all the dead that are in them, waiting for judgment, because now it has come. And they will judge each one according to their works. Those that have already passed on, they're going to be judged by the same standard, by their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the most horrible death. This is eternal separation from God. And who will be there? Anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. This is a horrendous scene. This is a horrendous scene that shows the inevitable conclusion of the ungodly. Literal or figurative? This is a vital question that must be answered. Then also, the angel, the key, and the bottom of bliss, and the great white chain. If all the other things are literal, then those things have to be literal also. Yet they are forced to accept these things as symbolic. Why? The exercising of divine power in restricting Satan and his forces. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord. One day is 1,000 years to the Lord. The Lord remembers his own unto 1,000 generations. Does the Lord only have own the cattle on a literal 1,000 hills while the rest belongs to others? You know the answer to that. If Jesus has the keys to death and Hades, Revelation 1:18 says he does, is it any wonder why he could now bind Satan from inflicting persecution upon the church for a limited time? Does that sound far-fetched? What does it mean by loosing a little season? This shows that the persecution would diminish and alternatively be revived again. The bringing on of more persecution after the church had flourished for a time is a scene under consideration. Final judgment and ultimate victory belong to the Lamb. God will have final say, and all the evil and Satan for all time will be cast into where he deserves because of his ungodly action, into the lake of fire and brimstone. Second death, eternally separated from God, is where we don't want to be. Thank you.